Morning. Welcome to Calvary Church. My name is Adam Wells. I'm the pastor here. Let's take a few moments and quiet our hearts before the Lord. Please stand with me as the Lord calls us to worship from Psalm 135. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do praise you. One God in three persons. You are Yahweh. You are who you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we give you thanks this day that it is you who calls us into your courts, into your house, that we might worship in spirit and in truth. God, we praise you as our creator. We praise you as our redeemer. We praise you the manifest wisdom that you display in all creation and providence. We give you praise, Lord, for your love and the manifest grace and mercy that you have poured out upon your people, Lord, and the great hope that you have given to us in Christ Jesus, the redemption from our sins, Lord, and everlasting life and the resurrection of the dead. Lord, we praise you. We could go on and on and on, but we worship you because you're good, because you are who you are. So accept this sacrifice of praise that we bring in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 221. Hymn number 221, O light that knew no dawn, that shines to endless day, all things in earth and heaven are lustered by thy ray. we prepare to confess our sins, I'm going to read to us from Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 20. This is a section from what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. So it is Jesus speaking. This is God's word. It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let us take a few moments in quiet confession before the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, our only mediator, have mercy on us sinners. We confess this day that the Lord alone is righteous. You made all things good. You made mankind in their innocence, Lord, and yet we sinned against you. We confess that your law is good and perfect. But what we also confess then, Lord, is that we are not, and we have all fallen short of your glory. We have all gone astray. Not one of us, Lord, have followed your commands, have walked in uprightness in the way that we ought to. And today we come not pleading our righteousness, but your own, since you have promised to grant atonement to all those who call out to you for mercy. Lord, if there are any here this morning who have never repented unto life, turning to Jesus, I pray that this day would be that day. And for those of us who have walked with Jesus, some for a long time, some for a short time, Lord, we are coming saying we've not lived as we ought, but we desire to be renewed in our obedience, be restored and refreshed by your own Holy Spirit. These things we ask for your own name's sake, for you have called us by your name. What grace, what mercy, what a Savior. Amen. Here then, assurance of pardon from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says quite plainly, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." For you today who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, those words are for you and they are from God himself. Lean on them, rest in them, for they are his grace to you. Let's sing together Psalm 1b. This is our last, not the last time we'll ever sing it, but it's our Psalm of the month. It's the last time we'll sing it this month. How blessed the man. If you're able, please stand with me as we sing.
Oh,
please do so as we'll confess our faith with the Nicene Creed. It's in the laminate card in the back of the pew in front of you. And after that, we'll sing the Gloria Patri, which is just on the flip side of this card. Christians, what is it you believe?
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried, and rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Read to you God's word from 1 Samuel chapter 27. I'm in the English Standard Version today. 1 Samuel chapter 27, verses 1 through 12, which just means we're reading the whole chapter because it has 12 verses. This is God's word. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam and Jezreel, and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there, for why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day, and the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur, to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, "So David has done." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel, therefore he shall always be my servant." Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you now for your mercy and your guidance. Lord, that you would teach us your way, that you would lift up Christ before us as your word is preached, God, and that we might behold him by faith and glorify you, our Father in heaven. We ask that we would be renewed by, or transformed by, the renewing of our minds. Lord, we're asking things that are only possible by the power of your Holy Spirit. So we commit ourselves in your hands, Lord. Have your way amongst us and shape us as clay in your hand. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. May 21st, 2019, reporting for Christianity Today, Kate Shelnut wrote that 1 in 10 young Protestants have left the church over abuse, either enduring it themselves or the mishandling of it in the wake of its happening. She wrote that, and it got me thinking of what in unordinary circumstance that is, when someone would leave a church, not because of a belief change, but because the place that ought to be the safest became dangerous. It's something that is not in our ordinary way of thinking of things. And I only bring that to your attention because I find 1 Samuel 27 to be very out of the ordinary. I mean, think of what we just read and think of what David is doing and say, is this ordinary behavior for an Israelite? Is this ordinary behavior for a man of faith? Is this ordinary behavior for one who would be the king of the Jews? We read that David, who was on, what one of my colleagues once put it, a spiritual high just a few verses ago, saying how the Lord would deliver him from every tribulation, and even coming from Saul's mouth that David would succeed in all that he would do. You can rewind. You can just roll your eyes back. No, well, don't roll your eyes, but, you know, scroll back just a little bit. You'll see how David's speaking. And then I know none of you have ever experienced spiritual highs or lows, but David did. Maybe you can relate to this. Turns around and he says, "I'm going to die. This guy's going to kill me one day. He just won't stop." Both are David. David one day, David another day. David acting full of faith. And then David, a very unordinary circumstance. David says he has to depart the people of God, the visible people of God, because of the oppression and abuse he has suffered under Saul. It's not just mistreatment, it's a pattern of behavior. It's a pattern of misused power, where one who is full of pride and entitled to certain things will do whatever it takes to maintain what he has. That's what Saul has been doing. He uses coercion, he uses force, he uses a lot of different, sometimes he'll be apologetic in the face of the public, but then he keeps coming after David. It goes on and on and on. And David begins to despair. He's tired. He's got a family now. His men have families. He says 600 men and their households. Who knows how many people that is? They're all depending on him. He says, "We're going to get killed." Saul won't stop. Where do you go? I think this is the question of 1 Samuel 27. This is your sermon title if you need one. Where do you go when the place you need to be will kill you? Does that sum it up, maybe, where David is? Where do you go when the place you need to be will kill you? It's because of Saul, but Saul is not in this text. David has left for Philistia. And as we look at this chapter, I just want to say this and then we'll move forward through the text. This chapter is part of a larger section. So you really have to take this chapter all the way through to the end of the book, because it's one section of stories going back and forth that all connect, and we'll take them one at a time. We're going to see, as David is rising to power, even though it doesn't seem like it right here, we'll see him receiving the city of Ziklag that becomes a Philistine city. We'll see his successful raids against Israel's enemies, even though he frames that as though he's raiding Israel itself. And then we'll read of Saul at his lowest moment. Sometimes I think that in chapter 27 you have David at one of his lowest moments, and then you have Saul at one of his lowest moments. David going and joining himself, as it were, with the Philistines, and Saul going to the Witch of Endor to try to receive a word of God through necromancy, which doesn't work out well for him. But all of this will turn out for David's good as the Lord is at work. And all of this will actually, even the raiding, will turn out for the enrichment of Israel, as David will share a lot of the plunder with the cities of Judah. So what we're going to explore a little bit this morning, under just really 2 points, is this out of the ordinary circumstance. You know, we confess in chapter 25, 2 of our confession, that outside of the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And you might be hearing that saying, where are you getting church, pastor? We're talking about Israel. Here's what I mean by that. There's one people of God. Church just means people who are called out. And that is Israel in the Old Testament. They are people who are called out and set apart by God. And it's through Israel that redemption comes in the work and person of Christ Jesus and goes out to all the world. But there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. And yet David, man after God's own heart, leaves. He's alluded to this in the previous chapter where he says, you keep chasing me, you're going to send me to worship other gods. You can look back. Back in 26, 17 through 20, you can see David's speech there. But David here leaves God's visible church and dwells with their express enemies. And yet doesn't fully join their cause. You guys are reading the same chapter. I'm telling you, it's odd circumstances. I'm trying to paint that for you. And then I want to make these points, hopefully. That's what I want to argue that God is giving to us in this chapter. Is that God is really gracious. God is really gracious and gives grace to people who are out of their depth. That's one. And two, God is able to be gracious outside of our ordinary circumstances. Sound fair? Let's see. Let's open up the Word of God and let's look to it. God is gracious to people out of their depth. There are really 2 ways you can read this chapter, and we're going to look at both of them because I'll tell you what I think here in just a moment. One is to see David as displaying great faith in this chapter, being willing to risk it all and trust God in going to Philistia. In this way, we would see David using his God-given reason to come to a great, to the only solution for his problem. His only solution for his problem is to leave Israel and to go amongst the Philistines, where because they are the enemies of Israel, Saul would despair of chasing him down. I ask myself, why the Philistines? Why not somebody else? Why not the Moabites? David's got family there. Why not, you know, why not something? I think it's because Saul was scared of the Philistines. And if David could hide there, there would at least be a buttress. So David is using his God-given reason, and God blesses him. God blesses him because he's successful. And one commentator argues for this, saying, you know, we have a lot of examples in the Old Testament where characters have to make decisions and take actions on their own, and they never receive some specific guide for their steps, like Joseph in the end of Genesis. And that it's rare that the saints of the Old Testament have direct confirmation of their actions, even though they resolutely hold to the belief that God is involved. And these examples are things we could follow, if that be the case, that we would submit our entire decision-making process to God and trust him to enlighten our God-given reason and logic to guide us in our important decisions in life. Now, there's something to that. But I think if we read the same chapter, I think there's something that doesn't sit quite right with it. We do need to trust God with our decisions and all of that. But is this a chapter that is celebrating David's great faith? Was that how you read it? Because I don't read it that way. I think David's a man of faith. I think being a human being of faith has a lot of ups and downs. I think we see him in a down. You see, David does use really good logic. He has a problem. He needs to get away from Saul, and he solves it. But he solves it based on a false premise. Now, do you know that's not a logical fallacy? When you use good logic, but you proceed from a false premise, it's just wrong. It's like you did all the steps really well, like if you were doing a math problem and you used your algebra right, and it's like, yeah, but you used the wrong numbers. So you got a great mechanism here. It's just wrong. What's his premise? Don't worry, we're not getting into philosophy on this, but just the premise. What's his argument? The thing that he assumes, one day Saul will kill me. That's his premise. So he proceeds from a false premise. He ought to know better. At different times, David does know better. But oppression, pressure, weariness has a way of chipping away at a human being. And that's why it's so important. I think you see God show grace to someone who's out of their depth. Because maybe not you, but maybe someone else might find themselves out of their depth sometimes in circumstances in life. And you might say, where do I go? Where do I go when I'm out of my depth? And God is saying, I want you to come here. I want you to come to me. I've got grace for you. David is a man of great faith. Just in this moment, it's not really on display. I think sometimes we're tempted to interpret all of David's activities in a positive light because David's our hero. Come on, love David. He's going to be the king after God's own heart. And we can work those things out. We can reason that because David assumes God's intervention and because God then intervenes and blesses him, that therefore God honors David's decisions and his methods. Does that follow, though, that if God gives you good on the other end, that he is essentially saying what you did was right? Is that why God gives us good things? Is that why God takes care of us? Is that why God feeds us? Is that why God clothes us? I'm just asking. Because I think before we're too easy on David, we need to recognize these are not just mere choices that he's made. I'm just going to call you to your memory. Remember that he has the priests with him. Saul doesn't. We're going to get to that in the next chapter. You remember what the priests had with them? This is trivia time. The Urim and the Thummim, these decision-making devices on how to inquire of the Lord. David knows about them because we've seen David use them to make decisions in chapter 23, verses 1 through 6. And David hasn't forgotten about him because when his family's kidnapped, he's going to inquire of them again in chapter 30, verses 7 through 8. Remember I'm saying this is part of a package deal, these chapters at the end. So David has those things and makes a decision to go and join himself with the arch enemies of Israel without ever inquiring of God. Now it's possible you could say, well, of course he inquired. It's just in between the lines. Sometimes that's the case. But then I'd ask you, why does the scriptures tell us the other times where he is inquiring of the Lord? And I think it's because the narrator, the prophetic narrator, is being gentle. But he is gently telling us that David is doing what he thinks is the only thing that's possible with him. And at the same time, we're gently having the refrain, we're gently seeing that the narrator refrains from telling us that God desired David to do exactly what he did in joining with the Philistines. Does that make sense? That God can bring a blessing out of David's decision without saying everything that David did was the right thing to do. And all we're being told here is that David made a decision based on what he saw, what he was feeling, but he didn't inquire of the Lord. That's all. And nevertheless, we are going to see that he is successful in all that he does. God still keeps his promises. And maybe that's an important point. When God gives grace to people out of our depth, if I'm saying I think David here should have at least inquired of the Lord to see what God wants him to do, because what he does is acting against the faith that he had in the previous chapter. But isn't it that we're told, does the Bible say somewhere that David's faithfulness is from everlasting to everlasting? No, hold on. No, it's God's faithfulness is from everlasting to everlasting. I think that's important for us to remember. I think it's important for someone who's maybe not David, but maybe you or maybe me to remember that the one who we're relying on in our walk of faith when we say that we're dependent on grace is God, whose faithfulness is everlasting to everlasting, which means he has grace to meet you in your mess. Not just a mess that's around you. Sometimes it's a mess that you made because you made decisions based on the best thing, the best that you could understand, and maybe there's a partial form of wisdom in it. I'm not saying, but the thing is, it's a mess. And God says, you who are my children, you've come to me in my son, you will walk in my blessedness. What does that mean? We use these words all the time. Achoo! Bless me? Yeah. What is it? But in all seriousness, what does blessedness mean? It means, at the very least, the absence of any curse and condemnation. You're living in that. You're tasting of that. To be in the blessedness of God is to receive only good from him. And God, when he promises to bless you and to keep you, to make his face to shine upon you, to be gracious to you, to give you peace, never makes that promise dependent on your faithfulness. He makes it dependent on his own faithfulness to clean up your mess, or to bring you out of the slough of despond, or to bring you where he wants you to be, even when your methods and decisions are not completely righteous. I think that's why we have chapters like this in the Bible, because God wants his preachers to preach to real people that live in the real world. David was a real person, absolutely dependent on the grace of God. And God gives grace to him even when he's out of his depth. And we're going to find him really out of his depth in the next chapter when push comes to shove and it looks like he's going to have to go out and fight against his own people. But for the time being, we see God's grace to David even when he's outside of his depth. Now, there's another way you could read this chapter. So you got that first point? So I'm trying to be more outlined these days. Second one is God's grace outside of the ordinary. We oftentimes talk about the ordinary means of grace. That's good. Word, sacrament, prayer, fellowship of the saints. I'm just saying in this chapter, very out of the ordinary circumstances. The king of Israel is the one who's expelling the king of Israel. The king of Israel is the one who's killed the priests. The king of Israel is the one who's not living to the prop. Out of the ordinary. Out of the ordinary. Could see this as an embarrassing element of David's story. Sometimes that helps us believe that it's really the story the way it happened. Why would you tell that story of your hero? But one commentator says that it's apologetic in tone. That doesn't mean saying sorry, but in trying to defend David in the midst of these actions. I think this is helpful because we do see that David doesn't completely throw his faith out the window while he's going to the Philistines. He's backed into a corner. David did defect to the Philistia, but he did so only when driven to it by Saul's persecutions. And although he did enter the service of a Philistine king, he was merely using the opportunity to acquire a base of operations from which to fight other enemies of Israel. Never did he make a raid on any city of Judah, even though that's what he tells Achish. So Achish thinks that he's becoming a further enemy of Israel. But he never actually does this, or in any way does he ever violate Judah's territory. In fact, he expands it by receiving Ziklag, which actually was a city that Joshua had, God had apportioned through Joshua to Judah and had never been conquered. So in this way, Ziklag becomes one of the royal cities of Judah. But he leads Achish to believe that he's done all this, and he outwits him in a number of ways. And in the end, he finds a way to make his sojourning amongst the Philistines an occasion for enriching the people of Judah. So I said before we're too easy on David, remember some things. Now I want to say before we're too hard on David and how embarrassing this story is. For human beings, remember, there are choices we make, and then there are those choices that don't really feel like choices. Right, you ever have to make those where you're like, I don't have another option. This isn't really a choice. Like, I'm gonna actually act on something, but it's not really a choice. That's a circumstance David finds in. I've said he should have inquired of the Lord, should have prayed, should have sought guidance. But it's a very human response. He's oppressed and he's persecuted, and he's saying, I need to run. So much so, he resolves that think about this. This is how he views it. He's safer with his mortal foes than he is at home amongst God's people with Saul as king. Doesn't that break your heart? That's in his mind, in his evaluation. He says, I'm safer amongst the enemies of God because all I know is I've got to get out of here because the guy who's running things is bent on taking my life. Maybe an embarrassing element of David's story. I think you have to hold it. So is it a story of David's great faith? Is it embarrassing? I think it's just something in between. It's something in between where you see a man of faith kind of act in some ways by faith and in some ways not by faith. But what you see all the way through is God shows him grace. Why does God show him grace? You want to know the secret answer this morning? Because he wanted to. Right? Why? Why is he so gracious? Because he wanted to. He didn't have to be gracious to David, but he chose David. He loves David. Why does God show you grace? Because he wants to. And you might say, no, he only does it because of Jesus. And then I would say, why did the Father send Jesus? Why did Jesus come so willingly? Because he wanted to. For the joy set before him and the inheritance of the saints, but because he wanted to show grace for people who are outside of their depth. A lot of times we are acting in times where we are in between of, I'm acting by faith here and I'm not acting by faith here. And the Lord is growing us. Where do you think, we talk about David as a man after God's own heart. Sometimes I think we think he was just born that way. How do you think he learned to be a man after God's own heart? I think it's through circumstances like this, of God saying, I'm going to make you who I intend you to be. I'm going to teach you wisdom all the way through what you're suffering. I'm going to teach you what it means to love me and to desire what I desire. David's never going to get to a point in life where he stops screwing up. Does pretty good at certain points. But he's going to be a man who's dependent on the faithfulness of God and who desires what God desires in the end. David is important to see. He never joins the Philistine enterprise. I think it would be tempting. I think without faith, that's a really tempting thing for David. Maybe you don't. I think you could have bitterness and resentment burn up over the years, being tired of being broke and being tired of being tired. Being tired of living in caves, being tired of men complaining, being tired of not killing a king who keeps trying to kill you, being tired of being away from your family, being tired. I think it'd be a temptation to say, oh, enough with these people. They're his people. But you see how you could feel othered out because that's what's been happening. He never joins the Philistine enterprise. He was given a royal city. I mean, he could have lived well. He doesn't. And he's going to be put in tight situations. So, I mean, he's going to learn through this because he's going to suffer being plundered himself during this same period. In other words, David has left the visible church because the leadership has expelled him in rebellion against God. But David, you're going to see, can't stay away forever. Year and what, 4 months? Is that what our text tells us? Achish thinks David, I mean, did you hear the catch? It's so sinister at the end. Achish says, David will be his servant. It's his slave forever. Achish, the enemy of God's people. His slave forever. And the word olam, it could mean eternal. My everlasting slave. Who? The Lord's anointed. Now in the service of the enemy. See how dark that gets really quickly? If the Lord doesn't preserve David for himself. Because God is the one who says, no way, Achish. He's my man. There's no way that that's how it's going to go down. Should he be amongst the Philistines? Maybe, maybe not. We don't know because David didn't ask. What we see is God giving grace even outside of ordinary circumstances. God gives David grace even while he is away. And I want to just, in closing, reflect on this a little bit. You know, and during those raids, the folks that he is fighting against, these are enemies that should have been removed from the land of Canaan during the conquest. So what David is kind of doing is kind of, so he's not just going up against random peoples, he's kind of continuing a conquest that Israel had failed to begin with. And we see that, I mean, he's brutal in taking out these people. And we see that it's not just it's not full harem warfare because he's taken the cattle and things like that. But it's also not just bloodthirstiness. This is almost like pirate. Like, you know, pirates say dead men tell no tales. It's almost like he's in this kind of tactic of, as I go out, I can really no survive. And we're kind of left in this, yeesh. All I'm saying is that God gives him grace in the midst of it. And God preserves him in the midst of it. Because God has a plan for his life, that he'll be the king of the Israelites, and he will deliver them from the Philistines and the Amalekites and the like. But as we consider the somewhere in between, remember, I've tried to hold this out, that David, who is the Lord's anointed in the Old Testament, is only a type, right? He's only a type pointing us to or giving us a partial picture of the Messiah, the Son of God, who would come, who would be not simply after God's own heart, but the very heart of God on display in human flesh to stand in between for a people like us who are out of our depth. It was Jesus who came, the greater son of David, to identify with a people like us out of our depth. And to what? Bring us up, to raise us up by grace, to come to a people who are extraordinarily lost. Extraordinarily lost, pursued by enemies, running away from God himself, unable to go to the one place they need to go on pain of death. Where do we need to go? Before the living God, don't we? We must all go to meet God. So where do you go when the place you need to be will kill you? Do you see the need for grace here? If we're people who are not just out of our depth, but people who have sinned against God, you're saying, well, the Philistines are the enemies in this story, but all of this is taking place under a grander story of all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Philistines are the enemies of Israel. And God is saying to all mankind, you have all alike gone astray and become my enemies, if you do not repent and turn to me by faith. Israel was brought out and granted a shadowy form of this through the sacrificial system, but it was still by faith in a Messiah to come who would wash away their sins and bring them what? Near to God and beyond the veil. Past that flaming sword of a cherubim, back into fellowship with God, back to the place of abundance and life, pleasure, goodness, and love. This Jesus who came, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, who from his earliest years, you remember, was expelled from the people of God by the tyrannical King Herod, who in his pride and entitlement would do anything to maintain what he thought was his by right. And so he goes to kill all of the children in Bethlehem, and Jesus' parents are told by an angel, right? Joseph's told them, go. And they have to go back to the land of bondage, Egypt. That's in the life of Christ. Until they're told, Herod has died, you can go home. Aren't you glad? Out of Egypt I called my son, the Lord prophesies and accomplishes. He goes, but this Jesus comes back to his people because it was to this people that he had come. And he identifies himself, what? With the Israelites in being baptized. But baptized into what? In identification with their sins. He didn't need to be purified. He identifies himself with God's own enemies. He identifies himself with our fallenness, yet without sin himself. It's in that identification he never takes up the cause of Satan or gratifying the corruptions of our flesh. But it's in that identification that he conquers and plunders the enemy's kingdom and ultimately enriches his people, leading captivity captive, we're told in the psalm, and giving gifts to mankind. I'm saying David is a type of Christ, but where David lives in a gray area in chapter 27, the Lord does in a way David never could. David can't take your sins away. Jesus did, if you turn to him. In other words, you can stand before God because you need to. You're made in his image. You're going to stand before God. And God says it's either going to be a day of condemnation or a day of absolute salvation when you do. If you want to stand for your own decisions and all of your own actions and receive perfect justice for that, Lord says you're free to do it. But you won't stand. He says, but I sent my son. Sent my son so that you might receive grace. Why did you send him? Because I wanted to. Because I love you. And he's identified with you without taking up your cause. You identified and he suffered the wrath of God against the enemies of God for your sake. For your sake. Behold the manner of love the Father has given unto us. Christ doesn't abandon his people. Even when at times people are more or less pure, at times we're shifting and moving around, we can go to Christ because he promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says, I think in Christ, we can just put it this way, that God gives grace to messy people. In the midst of messy situations, and God's grace is extraordinarily able to guide us even through extraordinary circumstances. He never fails. He never fails. His steadfast love endures forever, even when you and I falter and stumble. He is faithful, and he remains faithful forever. Amen. Sing together our closing hymn, which will be Psalm 68b. We'll sing the first two verses seated as we worship the Lord in our giving. As we do that, you can leave a gift unmarked that will go to the general fund. If you otherwise, you can designate it to the deacons or to a different ministry if you like. But we'll do that. So we'll sing Psalm 68b. O Lord, thou hast ascended. We'll sing the first two verses seated, and then we'll stand for the last two in the benediction.